last Sunday morning was a special occasion. We put it aside for our Sunday school prize giving. But the Sunday before that, we were looking at Matthew chapters 15 and 16. And we saw that there's a theme that runs through those two chapters. Jesus is teaching his disciples one all-important lesson. He's teaching them not to worry too much about what other people say and think. You can see it at the beginning of chapter 15, when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come to Jesus and they start criticizing his disciples because they don't follow all the traditions of the elders. And Jesus just refuses to take their criticism seriously. And when he answers these great religious leaders, he doesn't even try to defend the disciples. Instead, he goes straight on to the attack. He accuses the Pharisees and the teachers of breaking God's commands for the sake of their traditions. Jesus is so straight, he's so blunt with these men. In fact, he's so direct that he leaves his own disciples worried. Verse 12, they say to Jesus, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" The disciples are worried that Jesus has gone too far and has put off these key people. But Jesus isn't worried at all. Verse 13, he says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll fall into a pit." Jesus says, you don't have to worry about upsetting people like that. They're plants that my Father never planted. They're weeds. They're going to be pulled up anyway. They're blind guides. Who worries if a blind man says you're going the wrong way? They can't even see the pit that's ahead of them. Jesus just isn't going to worry about what the scribes and Pharisees make of him or his disciples. You can see it again in verses 21 to 28. Jesus walks away from these so-called holy men, the scribes and Pharisees, with all their rules about cleanness, all the regulations they've invented to keep themselves pure. And where does Jesus go? He goes off to the region of Tyre and Sidon, Gentile country, a thoroughly unclean place. And there he meets a woman whom every Jew would have labeled unclean, a Canaanite woman with a demonized daughter. If Jesus had been bothered about keeping other people's rules, he would never have spoken to this woman. But once he saw that she had real faith, once he saw that his Father in heaven had given her real faith, then he knew he was free to help her. What other people would think of it didn't matter. And then you see the same thing again in verses 29 to 38, where Jesus heals lots of people, lame people, blind people, crippled people, and then he feeds a huge crowd of people. But the point is that all of these are Gentile people. Matthew implies that, and it's made clear in the other Gospels. According to all the conventions of Jewish society, Jesus should never have shared a meal with these people. They are all unclean. But Jesus isn't interested in what other people would do. He's interested in only one thing. He's interested in doing what his Father in heaven wants him to do. He's interested in doing God's will. Now that does raise a very important question. What made Jesus so sure what God's will was in these different situations? How did he know that when it came to questions of purity He was right and the Pharisees were wrong. What made him so sure that he could ignore all the conventions of Jewish society and help this Canaanite woman? How did he know that it was right to heal all those Gentile people and then share a meal with them, when almost everybody else would have said that he was wrong? What gave him such confidence? Well, partly, I suppose, it was simply a matter of clear thinking and common sense. That's what the Canaanite woman appealed to. She says to Jesus, "Well, if you can give scraps of food to dogs, which are unclean animals, then presumably you can give scraps of mercy to me, an unclean human being." And Jesus agreed with that logic. He said, "Yes, that's true." He's convinced by it. He's only been sent at this time to bring mercy to Israel, to the children. But that doesn't mean he can't do anything for Gentiles, even if they are dogs. The woman has given him a conclusive argument. It's a common sense argument, but it's irrefutable. If it's okay to feed unclean dogs, it's okay to help unclean human beings. And then again, much of the time, it was simply for Jesus a matter of recognizing what God was already doing and responding to it. Jesus says to this Canaanite woman, "Woman, you have great faith." Well, if she has faith, it means that God has given her faith. Because faith is always God's gift. So if God has given her that great faith, then clearly God has his hand on her, whether she's Gentile or not, whether she's clean or not. If God has given her that great gift of faith, then why should Jesus not respond to that faith? Why should he refuse to use God's power to help her? When Jesus heals that woman, he's simply going with the flow of what God is doing and what he can see that God is doing. But there's more to it than that. Go back to the beginning of chapter 15. And those Pharisees who come quoting their rules of cleanness, the rules which have been handed down from one generation to another. Why does Jesus dismiss their rules so confidently, almost casually? Look at verse 3. This is what he says to them. "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" He says, all your rules are just tradition. That's all they are. They're rules made up by human beings and just passed on from one person to another. But he puts that in contrast with the command of God. You break the command of God for the sake of your tradition. There is such a thing as God's command, says Jesus. And how do you know what God's command is? Verse 4, "For God said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death." Jesus quotes the Ten Commandments, and then he quotes another of the laws given through Moses in the Old Testament. Jesus quotes the Bible. Do you see, on the one side, the traditions of men, rules that men have made up for themselves. And Jesus says they're not important. And on the other side, the command of God. What God has said in the Bible. And Jesus says that's all important. Do you see it again at the end of verse 6? This is his accusation against the Pharisees. "You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. That's the contrast. Your tradition, ideas handed down from one human being to another. God's word found in the Bible. Jesus says to the Pharisees, and he says to his disciples, and he says to us, that's how you know what God really wants you to do. If you've got all the traditions of men piled up on one side, and if you've got the plain word of God in the Bible on the other side, then you follow God's word. And that's how Jesus himself knew what God wanted him to do. Look at chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus turns on these Pharisees and he says to them, "You hypocrites!" Well, how did Jesus know that it was right to speak of them in that way? What does he say? He says, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Jesus quotes the Bible. He quotes the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah. When Jesus attacks these men for their hypocrisy, he's just agreeing with what God's word has already said about them. Jesus quotes the Old Testament law in verse 4. He quotes the Old Testament prophets in verse 8. That's where Jesus is getting his ideas from. That's where he gets the confidence from to say, "I'm right and these men are wrong." Now that passage he quotes in verse 8 is taken from Isaiah chapter 29. When Jesus is standing talking with these Pharisees and teachers, that's the chapter that's going round in his head. He's listening to what these men are saying, and he's thinking to himself, "Yes, I'm seeing Isaiah 29 fulfilled right here and now, in front of my eyes. Isaiah said that these people would worship God in vain, that they would follow teachings which are but rules taught by men. And yes, that prophecy is being fulfilled here and now." Jesus is meditating on Isaiah 29 and seeing how it applies in the situation there and then. And that's why Jesus uses the words he does in verse 14. He calls these leaders blind guides for the blind. Well, where does he get that picture from? Well, it's from the same passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 29 verse 9. God says to the leaders of Israel, "Be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves, and be blind. Be drunk, but not from wine, stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has closed your eyes. You, the prophets, the Lord has covered your heads, hooded your heads, you the seers." Jesus knows what's happening because he knows his Bible. He knows that these people who are supposed to be teaching others have themselves been blinded by God's judgment. The Bible said it, Isaiah 29, and Jesus believed it. And when Jesus finishes his dealings with these Pharisees and teachers, and when he moves on, he's still got that chapter of Isaiah going round in his head. Where does he go? He goes up to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Why does he go there, into that Gentile country? Well, because of what Isaiah says in that same chapter. After prophesying about the blind leaders of Israel, Isaiah goes on to say this in Isaiah 29 verse 17. "In a very short time will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, Lebanon is the country around Tyre and Sidon. Well, Isaiah prophesied, Lebanon is going to be a fertile field. It's going to be a place where you can see fruit. There's going to be a harvest in Lebanon. Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, while the fertile field will seem like a forest. Israel's been a fertile field in the past. That's the place where you'd expect a harvest. But Israel will just become a forest, a place where there's no harvest to be had. But meanwhile, Lebanon, the forest, will become a fertile field, a place where there'll be an abundant harvest. You see, it can't be wrong for Jesus to go up to Tyre and Sidon. Everyone else may think it's strange, but it can't be wrong when Jesus reads in Isaiah that God has planned that there's going to be a great harvest right there. And when Jesus meets this woman who's got a living faith, Jesus has got every reason to believe that she's the first sign of the harvest of Lebanon. Isaiah goes on to say this, chapter 29, verse 18. He says, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah prophesied first that God would make the eyes of Jewish leaders blind, but then he talks about the people who have always been blind in the past, the people who have always been deaf to God, and he says they will see and hear. He's talking about the Gentiles. So Jesus knows that he's free to do miracles of healing for the Gentiles who come to him. He's going to do the great miracle of opening their spiritual eyes and giving them ears to hear God's word. So surely he can heal their physical eyes and ears. And what's the final confirmation for Jesus that he's carrying out the plan laid down for him in the word of God? Isaiah goes on to say this, chapter 29, verse 23. When Jacob sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Isaiah prophesied a day when those who had not been Jacob's children would become Jacob's children. And he says they will sanctify the name. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And Matthew picks that up in chapter 15, verse 31. What is the outcome? As Jesus heals and feeds this crowd of Gentiles, he says, they glorified the God of Israel. See, at every point, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's fulfilling the program that God has already laid down in his book. Taking Isaiah 29 and he's meditating through it, and it's leading him and directing his actions. Why must he be so stern with the scribes and the Pharisees? Because they're fulfilling the dreadful judgments of Isaiah 29. Why must he go up to Lebanon, to Tyre and Sidon, to seek a harvest? Because it's there in Isaiah 29. Why must he open the eyes of the blind and the ears of deaf Gentiles? Because it's there in Isaiah 29. Why must he do miracles among those Gentile crowds so that they'll glorify the God of Israel? It's there in Isaiah 29. He's living out that chapter. He's following it through step by step. You know, I find this so moving. To remember that the Lord Jesus himself lived his life under the authority of God's word. I suppose when I was a child growing up, I just assumed that because Jesus was God's son, he automatically, fully, clearly, totally knew what God's will for him was. That it was just there as knowledge in his mind all the time. But we've seen recently on Sunday evenings that it wasn't so. Though he was truly and fully God, he was also a true man. And that meant he had to learn, he had to study, he had to submit to God's word, the Bible. Paul says that Jesus was born under the law. If he wanted to know what was right, he had to turn to the law and study it and submit to it. He had to learn as we learn from the Bible, from the parts of it that were already written, from the law and the prophets. Jesus had to learn what God's will was for him. He did God's will perfectly. That's where he's different from us. But it was from the Bible that he learned God's will. In the wilderness, when he was tempted, when he was desperate with near starvation, when he was hallucinating, or rather when Satan was putting into his mind strange visions and pictures, when he fancied that he wasn't in the desert any longer, but saw himself balanced on the pinnacle of the temple. How did he know in that confusion of mind brought on by his starvation? How did he know what he must do? Well, he had the plain commands of God in God's book. It's written, it's written, it's written. You shall not. You shall not. How did he know that it was God's plan that he should be the suffering servant, as well as the king? Well, he'd heard his father's voice speaking to him at his baptism. But what did the voice of God say? It simply quoted scripture to him. You are my son. That's Psalm 2. You're the king. In whom I'm well pleased. That's Isaiah 42. You're the servant who must suffer and die. All his life, Jesus is living under the Bible. He's searching it. He's discovering God's commands and God's purposes. He's learning his own role from the Bible. And he's obeying. He's submitting to God's word in the book. And that's what gives Jesus this huge freedom. The freedom not to worry about whether he's keeping the traditions that other people want to force on him. The freedom not to worry about other people and whether they'll be shocked by what he does. The freedom not to worry about whether he's following the conventions of society. He is a free man. Because he's living under God's word in the power of the Spirit. Real misery, isn't it? When there are a dozen different claims on you. When you're being pulled a dozen different ways by the demands of different people. Whether it's at work or whether it's in the family. Wherever it might be. But what freedom there is when you've settled it in your mind, that's the voice I'm listening to, and nothing else matters. That was Jesus. He had settled it in his mind. Only the voice of his Father mattered, and his Father spoke to him in the pages of Scripture. You know, I think I said it when we looked at these chapters last time. People, young people, old people, so many of them spend their whole lives boxed in by their fear of what other people will say or do. You know, lads who don't particularly enjoy alcohol get drunk just because they're afraid of what their mates will say if they don't join in the booze up. They can't afford it. They hate the taste of the stuff. Gives them a hangover. But they have to join in. Because they're afraid of what other people will say or think of them. Girls finish up sleeping around because they're scared that they'll be labelled frigid and weird if they don't do what everybody else is doing. People spend their whole lives buying possessions they don't really like and will never really enjoy, and following careers that give them no satisfaction, and wearing clothes that they don't really feel comfortable in, because it's what's expected of them. People are afraid to express their real opinion on things because their views aren't politically correct. And they're afraid that if they ever do speak out and say what they really think, they'll be thought of as old-fashioned or weird or bigoted. What bondage it is to live like that, to be afraid to move in any direction in case somebody disapproves of you, in case you fall out of line with the majority viewpoint. But it's always been like that in every society. But here is Jesus, and he is a man who is really free. When people come to him saying, "You're breaking all our traditions," he says, "I don't care. I'm keeping God's laws." When people tell him he shouldn't have anything to do with a Canaanite woman, or on another occasion, a Samaritan woman, he can say, "I don't care. I'm following God's program laid down in his book." When people tell him he mustn't eat with tax collectors and sinners, when people tell him it's not respectable to have a sinful woman anoint his feet, he can just brush it all off. Providing he's pleasing his Father, providing he's living under God's word, he doesn't care what other people make of him. He is a truly free man. And he wants his disciples to be free. That's why he says what he says to his disciples in chapter 16, verse 6. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking, it's explained in verse 12, about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees and Sadducees at opposite ends of the religious spectrum in Israel. But one thing they've got in common: all the time they're talking about human rules and human ideas. They're quoting what this rabbi says and that rabbi says. That's what's most important to them: doing what other people approve of. And Jesus says to his disciples, beware of that whole mindset. Because if you take that in, it will be like yeast. It will spread through your whole system. It will affect your whole thinking, your whole lifestyle. You know, you can pull the plums out of a plum pudding, and you can eat the suet. It can be separated out. But you can't pull the yeast out of a loaf of bread. It works its way through the whole mix. If these disciples once start thinking like the Pharisees and Sadducees, "What do other people say?" then every part of their own spiritual lives is going to be shriveled up by that. They're not going to be free in anything. Jesus says to his disciples, "Look, settle it in your minds. You're just not going to think like the Pharisees and Sadducees. You're not going to worry about human expectations and the regulations that people invent for themselves, human traditions. Settle it now. You're going to be free. You're going to be free to think for yourselves under the authority of God's word." Now let's read. Let's read on from chapter 16, verse 13 onwards. "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? We've reached a decisive moment in the story of the disciples. They've been following Jesus for months, maybe years. They've seen his miracles, they've experienced his power, they've listened to him praying, they've heard him preaching and teaching and explaining the Old Testament. And now the moment has come for them to decide and declare once for all what they make of Jesus, who they believe he is. Jesus is going to ask them now to make up their mind about him, to decide where they stand in relation to him. But first he asks them this question. Who do other people say the Son of Man is? When he talks about the Son of Man, he means himself. Who do other people say I am? And the disciples begin to list all the different opinions that other people hold. The disciples have been traveling all over the country. They visited countless towns and villages. They talked with rich people and poor people and educated people and ignorant people. And what they found is that everyone has an opinion about Jesus. And so now they tell Jesus all the different things people are saying about him. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Well, John was the last great prophet. He had only recently been executed. And some people thought that Jesus was John come back from the dead. Others say you're Elijah. There were people who thought that Jesus came from much further back in history, that he was the prophet Elijah, returned again from heaven. Remember, Elijah never died. And still others say you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet from the Old Testament. And some people just say, well, you're one of the prophets, but they're not sure which one. They're sure you're one of the prophets, come again, but they don't want to put a name to it. Lots of different opinions that people had about Jesus. And yet when you think about it, all those different people with their different opinions were all in the end saying the same thing. They were all saying that Jesus is just a prophet. That he's a man who's been sent to bring messages from God. More than that, they're all saying that Jesus is a prophet from the past. They're listing different people from the past and guessing which of them Jesus might be. And what that means is that they are all saying that Jesus is just a man. After all, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, everybody knew that these were in the end ordinary men. They were born with a human father and a human mother. They were sinful men. They were men used by God, but they were still just fallen human beings like you and me. If Jesus was John the Baptist, risen again, if Jesus was Elijah back from heaven, if Jesus was Jeremiah raised from the dead, then what that meant was that Jesus was just another sinful, fallen human being. That was the verdict that people in general had passed on Jesus Christ. On the face of it, there might have seemed to be lots of different viewpoints. But really, everybody was agreed. Jesus was just a man. He was a sinful man. He was a fallen man. A man who had already lived once in this world, but was now being called back to finish what he didn't finish first time round. But then Jesus looks at his disciples. And quietly he says, But what about you? Who do you say I am? Are you going to agree with what everybody else says? Are you going to say, well, if everybody else says it, I suppose it must be right? Or are you prepared to cut right across the way everybody else thinks? Are you prepared to contradict the assumptions that everybody else makes? Are you prepared to stand against the whole current of society, against all the opinions of all the experts and the ignoramuses too? Do you have the courage to decide for yourselves instead of simply following the crowd? And then do you have the courage to actually act on what you know to be true? What about you, says Jesus? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter looks at Jesus, and he knows. He knows. He knows what he wants to say. He knows what he's got to say. But he knows that if he says it, nothing will ever be the same again. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Everybody else in the world may say that you're just a prophet, but I know that you're the Christ. I know that you're the Supreme King. I know that you're the Saviour we've been waiting for since the dawn of time. I know you're my judge. I know you're my Lord. You're the Christ. Everyone else in the world may say that you're just a man, a fallen human being, but I know that you're the Son of the living God. I know you're the one I must worship. We talked earlier about peer pressure. Don't know if I used that phrase, but that's what we were talking about. The way that people live their whole lives as slaves, doing what everybody else does, afraid to be different, afraid to say anything different, afraid to do anything different. Well, that peer pressure is on you over 1,000 different issues. But the most insistent pressure is here, at this point. In our society, this is where peer pressure becomes, humanly speaking, irresistible. On this question, what do you make of Jesus Christ? Where do you stand in relation to him? Our society can accept you saying, I believe in spiritual values. It's actually quite fashionable to say something like that. Our society can even accept you saying, I believe in God. You know, I'm a religious person. If you say that in the common room or the office, you won't automatically put yourself into the weirdo, avoid at all costs category. Say you believe in intelligent design. Well, that's okay, just about. Eccentric. But provided you don't put it on your CV, you know, we're a tolerant lot here. People can swallow it. Call yourself a Christian. And admit that you go to church. People may be surprised, because it's unusual, but they won't be offended. You can say all those things. But now say it clearly. I belong to Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the one rightful king. I believe he is the only Saviour. I trust him with all my heart. I love him. I obey him. I am going to worship him all my life and then forever. He's my Lord. He's my master whom I serve. And he should be your Lord too, because he's the Lord of all. You say those things and then see how people react. Do you have the courage to do it? Simon Peter says, knows that if he says those things, he's going to be running against all the current of that society. What everybody else is saying about Jesus Christ. But he knows he must say it. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about Jesus Christ. He knows what he thinks about Jesus Christ. He can't deny the evidence that's been put in front of him. He knows it in his heart, and he would be a liar if he hid it any longer. So he has got to say it. And if you know it, if you know those things, you've got to say it. For some of you here, the very best way to say it would be to be baptized. Invite your friends and stand in front of them with the pool open and say clearly, I am getting baptized because I believe in Jesus Christ. I want him to be my Saviour and my Lord. He has become more important to me than anything in the world. And I want to belong to him always. You know, some of you have been slaves for too long, worrying about what other people will say, worrying about what other people will think, afraid to speak what you know in your heart to be true, afraid to act on it. The time had come for Simon Peter to be free. To be free to give Christ the place that belongs to Christ by right. And the time has come for you to be free. The time has come for you to say, I don't care. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what other people make of Jesus Christ. I know that I want him. I know that I must have him.